So Mark 15, 21 through 39, the title I've chosen for this study is an honorable, quote, honorable crucifixion. And the theme I hope to convince you of is that the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest act of love in history. That probably doesn't take much convincing with this audience. So probably because Jesus was scourged in the previous passage, explains the start of our passage in verse 21. Scourging was a very cruel and gruesome preparation for crucifixion, and we don't really hear much about this in the Gospels or the New Testament for that matter. The detail of what it was is actually explained by Josephus in his writings. The prisoner would be stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone and metal. And there was no maximum number of strokes that was prescribed, strokes of the whip. The act of scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, as you would imagine, often exposing muscles, bones, and even entrails. And the purpose of this was to shorten the duration of crucifixion, but in some cases, scourging was so brutal that the prisoner would often die before even reaching the cross. It explains why some of the other Gospels mention that Jesus was scourged so badly he was barely recognizable as a man. So it was common for the condemned criminal, the convicted, to carry their own cross to the place of execution. So it's no real surprise that Jesus wasn't able to carry his own cross after the beating that had just taken place. And it wasn't the cross that we normally think of. It was actually the crossbeam, the horizontal crossbeam of the cross that he had to carry. And this wasn't a 2x4, right? This was a large piece of wood, right? A wooden beam. And Jesus' closest friends were nowhere to be found, right? They all fled in the previous chapter. So the soldiers enlist someone who is likely just standing there watching all this to carry Jesus' cross for him. And it's here we see something we don't normally see much in Mark. We're given a specific name of that person and where he's from, Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene is on the north coast of Africa, so this guy wasn't a local to the Jerusalem area. And of course, we're specifically told that. And then we're given two more names, the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. And we never hear anything further about Alexander in the scriptures, but there is a Rufus mentioned in Romans 16:13, which we can probably infer is the same person, likely the member of the Church of Rome, which is further indication that Mark was writing to the Roman Christians who may have known this man, Rufus. It also emphasizes a previous reference in Mark 8:34 of denying oneself and taking up their cross and following him. And this man, Simon, is literally the first person to do this. So up until this point, everything that's happened has taken place within the city limits. It was against both Jewish and Roman custom to execute someone within those limits. So the place where these executions took place was actually outside the city walls, particularly a place called Golgotha, which means skull. And interestingly, I didn't know this, Calvary comes from the Latin word calvus, C-A-L-V-U-S, which means scalp or bald head. And there's a place in present-day Jerusalem, you can Google it, it overlooks an Arab bus station, and it's thought by some to be the spot of Golgotha. And if you look at some of the pictures online, it actually has an eerie look to it. It kind of looks like a skull with the rock structure. But the more commonly accepted location is what is now the spot of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And fairly recent excavations of that from the 80s seem to support that. But you can't really tell by what it looks like because there's building and development on top of that. The point is, Jesus, in his current beaten-down state, would not have been able to carry a large, heavy wooden beam outside the city into the top of the hill on his own. And I also read in my study here that in typical Roman custom, they would take the longest route possible for the criminal, right? There were no shortcuts. And the reason was simple. They wanted to use these type of events to deter crime, right? If you woke up in the morning, a criminal, thinking you were going to cause a rebellion or steal something, in a parade of a man beaten to death on his way to be crucified passed by, you might reconsider your plans for the day, right? So this wasn't a quick path to the death. This was a long, drawn-out affair. Jesus needed help, and Simon was the guy. And the fact that Mark was explaining all this detail with Hebrew names and places specific to the Jerusalem area further indicate that his original readers were in Rome. These would not have been familiar to them, and so further relevant explanation was required. We then read that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. This was used as a sort of a primitive narcotic at the time, meant to dull the pain of those about to be put to death. Offering wine was a common custom, but here we're told the wine was mixed with myrrh, which has a very, very bitter taste. You don't think of myrrh as something that you consume. It was so bitter, it would actually make someone nauseous. So in addition to the ceaseless mocking and flogging and being spit upon, Jesus is also presented with a horribly bitter drink as just another dishonorable act towards him. Regardless of that, he refuses it. And isn't this part of his mission? The level of dishonor that we're witnessing here is staggering. We know this. Again, we have read and heard and been taught this story so many times, right? Even non-Christians know the story of Jesus' crucifixion and the path to the crucifixion. And it's so easy to take these things for granted. Jesus was offered wine and he refused it. You initially think, yep, I remember that, and just move on. But stop for a moment and contemplate the weight of those details. It would take literal seconds for Jesus to take this drink. And it would likely only provide a minuscule amount of relief for him. Maybe even hardly noticeable, given the circumstances. And no one would think any lesser of him if he took it. Remember, he was already beaten and scourged so badly he was barely recognizable. And he was about to be crucified. And yet, he still refused. And his response to these most dishonorable acts that were taking place towards him without merit, his response was honorable. He doesn't want to rely on a painkiller to help him complete his final act of obedience. So by refusing this drink, he is accepting God's will in a fully alert, conscious state. He was accepting all of the mocking, all of the spitting, all of the dishonor, all of the pain. He was drinking this cup of suffering down to the dregs. No part of that cup could be left. So think about that as we continue. We get some key details in the following verses. Again, this is classic Mark, right? Offering so much detail and so few words. So starting with verse 24, and let's just take a quick survey, tick list of everything that's happening here. We're told Jesus is crucified. The soldiers divide his garments and cast lots. That it was the third hour. And we see the inscription of the charge against him, the King of the Jews. And there were also two robbers crucified on either side of Jesus. And the whole section of this passage is really focused on the dishonoring of Jesus. The crucifixion is a part of this. But note some of the other details here. We're told it was the third hour. The Jews' way of telling time was using 6 o'clock in the morning, typically a sunrise, the start of the day, and this would make the third hour 9 o'clock. Matthew Henry commentary points out that this mention of time is actually Mark's way of showcasing the wickedness of the high priests. And keep in mind that all of these events were taking place on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover Feast. Remember Nathan Gearhart's teaching last week and how he emphasized what this was, the importance of this event on the Jewish calendar. It was the event of the year. Everyone was there. It was a big, big deal, right? Bigger than anything we can imagine here. So what should the high priests have been doing at this time? The first day, the very first day of this big, important event. Well, they should have been leading public devotions. They should have been carrying on in the service of their duties as high priests in the Jewish temple. But what were they doing instead? They were condemning Christ, an innocent man, to his death. This is a despicable, dishonorable death at that. So the irony here is thick. They're condemning Christ for speaking against the temple, amongst other things, something for which they are supposedly so zealous for that they would put a man to death for even, and yet here they are forsaking what is perhaps one of their most important roles to that institution. So I thought that was notable, something I hadn't previously considered. And I think we all know that the act of crucifixion was a terrible way to die. Mark doesn't really talk a lot about it. And I'm admittedly a bit squeamish with these kinds of things. There's a reason I work with metal and wood and not other objects of living types of things. But I'll just share some high-level details that hopefully drive the point home. It's reasonable that Jesus' body was already in what's called hypovolemic shock from the loss of blood from the scourging. And you can imagine this. And this happens when there's at least a 20% loss of the body's supply of blood. The blood loss depletes oxygen to the body because the heart is prevented from pumping more blood, which contains the needed oxygen. So this is where we're starting. Even before the crucifixion, even before the trek through the city to Golgotha. But once there, Jesus would have had his wrists attached to the horizontal beam with nails. And these nails would pierce the main nerve running through his arms. And then the horizontal beam that he was now nailed to would have been lifted and hammered into the vertical beam already standing in the ground. And this would have all happened very quickly, right? And his shoulders would have been stretched, maybe even dislocated from the weight of his unsupported body until his feet were then nailed to the vertical post of the cross. And in order to accommodate this, his knees would have been bent at a 45-degree angle, meaning he had to sustain the weight of his body with the thigh muscles for as long as he was hanging there. The way the human body absorbs oxygen is obviously through the flow of blood. And proper movement and position of our arms and legs and their interaction with gravity is what enables this process. We take this for granted, right? And what made the crucifixion on a cross so brutal was that it prevented this natural movement. The stationary arms and legs combined with gravity's work of pulling the blood downward prevents vital organs from receiving this proper flow of oxygen. And so the subject would eventually asphyxiate, being no longer able to take a breath. And folks, I don't think any of us can really imagine the pain associated with this. Just one quick example. Whenever Jesus would push up to breathe, his wrists or his hands would have rotated against these nails that were pierced through them, irritating the nerves that have been punctured, which I can only imagine would cause terrible, terrible intense pain. And this would have occurred every single time he took a breath. So this was a long, agonizing way to die. And so we see then what Jesus' executioners are doing while Jesus is there. They're casting lots for his clothes to see who would get what, which is nothing more than a way for them to pass the time while waiting for their subjects to expire. just another day at the office, if you will. While the Son of God is hanging before them in agony, they're rolling dice to determine who gets his clothes. Another example of the dishonor shown towards Jesus here. It was custom for the cause of crucifixion to be posted on the cross of the subject. And in Jesus' case, this was the accusation of Pilate. And so the cause was plainly the King of the Jews. And note that there's no crime alleged here. This was obviously done mockingly, right? Another dishonor to Jesus, but also to the Jews who called for this to be done. It was Pilate's way of saying to them that they deserve no better a king than he seemed to be. And Jesus was not the only one being crucified that morning on Golgotha. Mark tells us there were two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And the wording here is very, very similar to that in chapter 10, verse 40, where James and John requested to be at his right and his left. But here, these positions are occupied by two criminals, real criminals. And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, where, quote, he was numbered with the transgressors. He lived his life associated with sinners to do them good. We've seen this in Mark's gospel. But here, he was joined with them again, this time to save them through the ultimate good. He was made sin for us. And the remaining verses of this section, verses 29 through 32, are further just emphasizing the mockery of Jesus. And previously in the trial scene, Jesus' opponents were limited to the chief priests, to Pilate, and the soldiers. But here, the number of mocking voices grows even larger. It even includes the two robbers being crucified beside him. We see bystanders walking by and wagging their heads, mocking him for his predictions about what they perceive to be the temple, saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross." There was no expectation from those saying those words that Jesus could, in fact, do that. This was pure dishonor in their mockery. And the chief priests and the scribes, of course, participated in this ridicule. They called out Jesus' inability to save himself as proof that he was not the Son of God, saying he saved others but can't save himself. Right? You can just hear the people shouting this, right? And this is really no different than when the Pharisees demanded a sign in chapter 8. And here, like there, the demand for a sign is evidence of unbelief. Faith is not the result of signs and miracles, but the condition for them. This specific demand of a sign assumes that salvation of self is the greatest good. After all, shouldn't a Messiah be able to save himself? But this was not the mission of Christ. He is, as quoted in 10:45, chapter 10:45, a ransom for others. It is the reason for the struggle in Gethsemane that we looked at just a few weeks ago in this study. The affirmation and fulfillment of that calling caused Jesus in Gethsemane to fall on the ground in agony and sweat pouring off him like beads of blood. It was then that Jesus makes the decision to do the will of God rather than his own will. And here we see proof of the amazing difference between God's way and man's way. Jesus doesn't defend himself. He makes no effort to get even, get in a final word, defend his dignity or pride, nothing. He surrenders in total vulnerability to the spite and violence of the world, all while being completely innocent in everything. And the surrender enables Jesus' crucifixion to be the greatest act of love in history, our theme. So while this passage, the first passage, verses 21 through 32, gives an account of the crucifixion and mockery by the bystanders. The next passage, verses 33 through 39, really gives an account of Jesus' death, followed by the confession of the centurion. And we get another timestamp in verse 33, where we're told it's now the sixth hour, meaning 12 o'clock noon. And we're told that there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, meaning 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon. And this darkness during the brightest part of the day would not be accounted for by natural phenomena. For instance, there are people who have actually calculated that a solar eclipse would not have occurred at that time. But then I also read that others calculated that a solar eclipse did occur at that time. So who really knows for sure? I don't think there was a solar eclipse. Mark and the other Gospels portray this darkness as an eschatological judgment of God, much like the plague of darkness over Egypt just before the Passover lamb was slain. The Greek tenses used here indicate that it came very suddenly. And if you were around for the eclipse just a few weeks ago, you remember that it didn't happen really suddenly. It took a little while. And it wasn't completely dark, but you still got a sense of the eeriness of things being dark in the middle of the day. But this was even darker, and it was silent. We're not told of anything happening or being said at this time. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10 prophesied of this. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And in the end of verse 10, he says, "I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Darkness was present again, as in Egypt, this time before the death of the ultimate Passover lamb. The Jews demanded a sign from heaven, and here it was. The fact that they didn't recognize it for what it was, again, indicates their spiritual blindness that we've seen in Mark. And what was happening during this period of darkness? Well, as we've referenced in previous lessons, Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So during this time, sin was being poured out on Jesus until he literally became sin. He became a curse. And again, he bore it all in silence. He didn't utter more than a few words this entire time from his trial to his crucifixion, and hang on the cross for 6 hours, half of that time in total darkness, while having the sin of mankind poured over him. And Mark uses the original Aramaic quote, but translates it into Greek for his Gentile readers, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is wholly forsaken and exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. In this darkness of the cross, he was alone. The separation from the Father and Spirit was not just felt, it was real. And think about this for a minute. Not even the most vile of men, think of Nero, think of Hitler, have never known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But Christ knew it in this moment. The crucifixion, all the physical agony that came with it, all those details, the gruesome details I mentioned earlier, none of it compared to anything like the sin that was now being poured over him. Even after the abandonment of his disciples, his closest followers, those who pledged allegiance to him, even to the death over and over again, even when they fled, no words were spoken by Jesus. But upon becoming sin for us and the subsequent abandonment of the Father, that was hard to bear. That required a response. And the bystanders witnessing Jesus crying out invoke the name of Elijah at his crucifixion. And it's thought that they really understood what was being said, however, that he was crying out to God. But they wanted to represent him as praying to saints because God had already abandoned him. And so he would appear even more deserving of his death to the people. You see, the Jews believed that because Elijah had been taken into heaven without dying, in 2 Kings chapter 2, that he would return in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous. So surely, if Jesus is righteous, God will spare him from the suffering and death, because, as we read in Deuteronomy 21:23, we're told that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Jesus' cry was expressing this unfathomable pain at the abandonment of the Father. But he was also affirming his trust in the Father. But someone was hoping to see a miracle here. And so we're told they filled a sponge with some wine vinegar. They put it on a reed and lifted it up to his mouth to drink. You can imagine this was almost done in jest, kind of like a sadistic experiment to see if Elijah would really come and take him down. And if he did not, then they could also conclude that he, Elijah, had also abandoned Jesus. So here's the crowd continuing in mock and dishonor of Jesus, even after 3 hours of darkness. So Elijah did not come and take him down. Instead, Jesus lifted himself back up and let out a loud cry, we're told, and breathed his last. Mark doesn't tell us what he said in these final words, only mentioning that they are loudly spoken. And we get an important detail again from this, that Jesus gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. Crying out before his final breath indicates that he was conscious to his very last breath. Jesus completed now the greatest work ever performed, the greatest act of love in all of history. Jesus' death is not the end of the cause, not the end, but the cause of two exceptional events that we see at the end of our passage. The first is the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 38. And the second is the confession of the centurion in verse 39. And these events signify that the death of Jesus Christ is not a tragic end, but an event of divine fulfillment and revelation. First, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there were actually two curtains in the temple. One was before the court of Israel, were known as the holy place, and this was the main sanctuary where the Jewish men worshipped. But the second curtain hung before the Holy of Holies. And this was a small cubicle that the high priest entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it's the second curtain that is commonly believed to be the one that was torn, again, based on the biblical usage of the term used in verse 38, and then the usage of that same term in other areas of Scripture in reference to the Holy of Holies curtain. And the destruction of this curtain signifies that the death of Jesus has removed the veil between God and humanity. The Holy of Holies contained the very presence of Yahweh and is now made accessible not by the high priest's sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but by the atonement of Jesus on the cross.
Glory.
And it's also interesting to note that the word for tear in verse 38, the tearing of the curtain, is the same word that was used by Mark to describe Jesus' baptism. The tearing of heaven revealed to Jesus to be the Son of God. And I believe we referenced this over a year ago now when we studied chapter 1. And it's significant then that the baptism and death of Jesus, the heavenly and earthly dwellings of God, are opened to humanity. Christ's death liberates those who believe from the bonds of death. It gives them, it gives us, free access to God's holy presence. The second exceptional event was the confession of the centurion that truly this was the Son of God in verse 39. And this centurion would have not only witnessed but supervised everything that's happened to Jesus since Pilate turned him over to be crucified, from the scourging to the beating of his body beyond recognition, to the path through the city to Golgotha, to the nailing of Jesus to the cross, and through the 3 hours of darkness, he would have been there, close to Jesus, perhaps the closest one to Jesus, the entire time. And we're told that he was facing him when he cried out and took his last breath. And that's what prompted the centurion's confession. Until this moment, no human had made that confession. And remember where Jesus was at the start of this day. He was being mocked as the king of the Jews. Simon of Cyrene, someone who came from far away, wasn't even a local. He was compelled to help Jesus carry his cross. But here, the man in charge of supervising the agony of Jesus' torturous death was confessing that truly this was the Son of God. A confession evoked not by miraculous signs, but by Jesus' very death. And this centurion had almost certainly witnessed other men die by crucifixion. Maybe even hundreds, maybe even thousands. But something in this crucifixion, in the very weakness and suffering of Jesus' death, became indicative of something different. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, which utterly contradicts the basic ideals of a Jewish Messiah, becomes, by an act of God, the window in the heart and meaning of Jesus. This significance is only captured in the confession, the Son of God. And we can't be sure that this confession declared this man's faith, of course, but it was pointing to his recognition of the deity of Christ. And perhaps faith came later, but we don't know this. The point here is that Jesus' death, carefully considered, revealed who he was and is. And the fact that the passion and death of Jesus on the cross evokes the confession of the centurion indicates that he, by divine revelation, has been granted the mystery of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And we who know Jesus Christ, see so much more than the centurion. We see the depths Jesus went to in order to redeem us. We see him writhing under our sins as they are poured out onto him. We see that he became a curse for us that we might become righteous. We see him totally alone, undergoing the trauma of separation from the Father in darkness and silence. We can add nothing to this greatest act of love in history. So glory be to God and Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, Lord. Again, it's something that we so often take for granted, Lord, but let us not take it for granted, not take any moment of it for granted, Lord. The suffering on the cross and the pouring on of sin, of our sin, Lord, the sins of the world, and the rejection by you, Lord, so that we would find righteousness on his behalf. We thank you for that. We pray that this grace would be known to all of us, Lord. We pray for this word that would be buried deep into our hearts, Lord. May it drive each and every moment of our lives. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.